technology is becoming challenging, I will make sure that everything is corrected from the standpoint of screen rotation and load that proper video later. Thought I had that corrected this morning, but obviously it's not working. We'll fix that later. I apologize for that. But the other thing I want to mention is what we usually do when we get started in our series on Sunday mornings. We're reading through the Bible this year, and we are reviewing what we read every time we get together, Sunday morning, and when we are meeting on Sunday evening. We are reviewing up to 20, 25 chapters per week, roughly 12 or so each time we get together. We are reviewing in Chronicles and ready to start Ezra this week. The rest of the material for this week will be brought out in our session. That will be recorded. That will take the place of our regular PM session. So we'll be all up to date. And all of these things are archived at thebible.net/EDWG, which stands for Every Day with God. So that's what we're doing on our Sunday morning and Sunday evening sessions and our Sunday worship sessions. We pick a particular principle or passage or a character, an event, and we focus on that in a little bit more detail. And so we are into our reading in Ezra this week, and through the end of today, we'll be up to about chapter 7 or 8. And I want to focus on some things about Ezra. I've entitled this lesson, Ezra and the God Who Forgives, Allows Do-Overs, Keeps Covenant. There's a sense in which everything that we just mentioned about Ezra applies in other settings as well. But I want to focus on it in Ezra because of how significant it is. We're going to see as we talk about Israel's past and what they're doing now and what's going to happen in the future, that in order for them to be on an ongoing basis what God wants them to be, God's going to have to forgive them of the mistakes that they made in the past. And God's going to have to allow them a chance to start all over. So that God is a God of do-overs. And then God is going to be demonstrated as a God who keeps covenant. Again, that's not exclusively a message that applies to Ezra, but it does apply to Ezra, definitely. So that's what we're choosing to emphasize in our lesson this morning. So let's think about that. Very simply, we're repeating what we mentioned before, that Ezra is about a God who forgives, a God who allows do-overs, and a God who keeps covenant. So obviously, we're going to focus on all three of those elements. That God forgives, that God allows us to do over things that we made mistakes on in the past. And all of this is because of God's nature as a God who inherently keeps covenant. So let's think about that from the standpoint of what's going on in Ezra. What's Ezra all about? Well, as we read through the text, there are a lot that we can learn. We're going to talk a little bit about Israel's history. And when we talk about Israel's history, we're going to look at it from three perspectives: what they were, what they are, and what God hopes they will be. So we're going to look at it from Israel's perspective, but we're also going to look at it from God's perspective. And so that's very simple from the standpoint of introducing what we want to know about who Israel is and what Israel has been doing, what they are going to do in the future, and what they are doing now in regard to that. So what's Israel about? Ezra is about Israel's history and in the past history. Let's think about that. We're not going to review everything, obviously. That would take too much time. But God made a covenant with Abraham. And that covenant was to give Abraham land, gave Abraham seed, and that through Abraham all nations of the earth would be blessed. That's initially introduced in Genesis 12. It's introduced again a second time in Genesis 15, introduced a third time in Genesis 17, all to Abraham. And then over time it becomes a covenant not only with Abraham, but also with his son Isaac, his grandson Jacob, who became Israel, who is also known as Israel, and became a national promise. So that's already in play, long before what we see during the time of Ezra. And so Ezra is roughly 500 plus years prior to the time of Christ. The captivity ended about 536. The temple's rebuilt within 20 years, about 516. So roughly 500 years before the time of Christ. The time of Abraham goes back 1,500 years before that. That's 2,000 years before the time of Christ. Again, just rough numbers. Additionally, we see that roughly 400 plus to 500 years after Abraham, God made a covenant with the nation of Israel when Moses was their leader, delivered them from the land of Egypt, brought them to Mount Sinai, gave them the law, the foundation of which was the Ten Commandments, and then everything else that related to that. system of worship, tabernacle system, Levitical priesthood, all sorts of civic and domestic responsibilities. All of that went into play about 1,000 years before what we're seeing here. So that's about 1,500 years before the time of Ezra. So the children of Israel come into the land of Canaan. That's the land promised in Abraham's covenant. That's the land anticipated when they're out at Sinai. They're leaving Egypt en route to Canaan. They finally get to the land of Canaan. During the period of conquest under Joshua's leadership, they inhabit a good portion of the land of Canaan. All the details, again, are spelled out in the books of Joshua and Judges. There is a period of rule, 400 plus years, during which different judges, Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar, and so forth, going all the way down to Samson and Eli, and then Samuel. And then after that, there's a period of kings. The first 120 years, they had three kings, Saul, David, Solomon, and the kingdom was united. But the kingdom divides because of Solomon's sins. And then eventually, the northern kingdom of Israel goes into captivity. And the southern kingdom of Judah goes into captivity. So during that period of captivity and exile, that's what's just happened, that most recent part of Israel's history when we get into Ezra. They are coming out of that period of captivity and exile. So at present, there's an emphasis that we saw before in the book of Chronicles. All Israel is released from captivity. And so representatives from all of the tribes, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, and so forth, all the way to the end of that list, are all represented as they come back from captivity. And I want to emphasize, not everybody left the land of Babylon, and not everybody returned to the land of Canaan. They didn't all go to Jerusalem. They didn't all go to Judah. They didn't all leave to go back to where they were before the captivity itself started, either the Assyrian or the northern captivity. The northern captivity or the southern captivity by Babylon. But they're released. So now what are they doing? There's a struggle to rebuild and to restart what Jerusalem used to be. Physically the city, physically the walls, physically the temple. But then there's also a struggle to restart and to rebuild where they were or where they should have been, spiritually speaking. The system of worship, the Levitical system, what it meant to be holy and faithful before God. So this is what Ezra was called to do. And as we go further in our review of the book of Ezra, we'll emphasize the specifics that Ezra was doing. Ezra's job was to help them in the spiritual rebuilding of everything. When we get into the book of Nehemiah, we're going to see even more details about Ezra's role in that regard. Reading the book of the law of the Lord before the people, convincing people what it said and what it meant and what their obligation to it was, making sure that they all had understanding of that message. That's Ezra's job. Ezra is a priest, is going to be focusing on the spiritual rebuilding and restarting process. That's not saying he's not concerned about the physical rebuilding, but he's focusing on the spiritual rebuilding. So this is where they were, where Israel was. This is where they are right now during Ezra's time. Again, more as we read through and review Ezra and Nehemiah. And this is in anticipation of where God wants them to be and where they need to be. They need to overcome bad history. They went into captivity because two kingdoms, northern and southern, fell away. They stopped worshiping God. They were worshiping all sorts of idols. They had played the harlot, as it were, as the prophet said, spiritually speaking. And God punished them as a consequence, as a result of that. And that's brought out many passages, warned of it, even going back as far as Moses' time in the book of Deuteronomy. So they're going to have to be used to the fact that they're no longer the dominant nation that they were. The renown and the recognition that they received during the time of David, and especially during the time of Solomon, the riches and the tributes that came pouring in from nations that they had defeated, or that they had subjugated them in some way, and all the fame of Solomon as wisdom, that no longer exists. It's a long time since that's happened. And so we are hundreds of years past Israel's zenith, either the northern kingdom or the southern kingdom, or when they were united. Long time past that. There's not going to be any king sitting on the throne anymore. More about that when we get into the book of Jeremiah. And so Israel, in this rebuilding, restarting process, is going to have to get used to the fact that they did a lot of bad things in the past that brought them to where they are in the present. And they're not going to be that great of a nation, not militarily, not politically, not economically, as they used to be. There will be a resurgence during the period between the Testaments, but it's still not going to be on the scale that we saw or as afforded that kind of scale by God as it was during the time of David and Solomon. So what are they supposed to do? They're supposed to be faithful to God. What? No kings? No David, no Solomon, no greatness, no recognition by the world. How can that be? Well, apart from all of that, God still expected them to be faithful. And God wanted them to be the means through which the Messiah was going to come. So they were to live longing for the coming of the Messiah. That's Israel's history. Well, let's think about what Ezra is about from the perspective of who God was and what God wanted. Let's think about God's expectations for Israel, past, present, and future. So now we're looking at the same history that we noticed before, only we're not looking at it from Israel's perspective, we're looking at it from the perspective of who God was. So what's Ezra about from God's perspective? Let's think about that. From God's perspective, God's expectations for Israel in the past. We mentioned already that God made a covenant with Abraham. God expected that covenant not only to exist during Abraham's lifetime, but to go in perpetuity, ultimately leading to the coming of the Christ. So Jesus is a fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, and Jesus is also a fulfillment of the law of Moses. And so from God's expectations, he's creating a nation, a people, that's supposed to be his own peculiar, own special, own unique, own very much like him in their actions, a treasure before God and before the world. He's created them that for that purpose, so that ultimately every nation is going to be blessed through him, through his son, Abraham's son, Isaac, and his son, Jacob, that became Israel. And that's ultimately going to lead to Christ. Now, obviously, there's a lot more to fill out this timeline from Abraham to Christ. That's what the Old Testament history is all about in Samuel's writings, Kings, and Chronicles. And this is all from God's perspective. He expected them to be faithful to that initial promise. In the present sense, here's what God wanted. God wanted to restore Israel. Let me just remind you that not everybody came back, as we mentioned before, when we were talking about it from Israel's perspective, but a remnant did, a root, an offshoot, a seed, enough to keep things going. So again, it was on a limited scale. It wasn't as great as it used to be. Numerically, they weren't as great. Militarily, economically, that's all of those sort of things. That wasn't God's concern, though. Not that those things weren't of interest to God, but primarily he was focusing on what they were spiritually speaking. And so God wanted them to restore what used to be in place, to rebuild the temple, restart the system of worship, and to be holy and to be faithful on an ongoing basis. This is what God's expectations for Israel were. And so with reference to the future, God promised that he would sustain them, that he would providentially sustain and protect Israel, ultimately leading to the time that the Messiah was going to come. Now, there are lots of other things that are in play during this time. There are a lot of challenges, maybe not the same challenges that they faced before they went into captivity, but a lot of challenges nonetheless, because it was a different people, a different nation, different leadership under the control of other nations surrounding them. So after the Assyrians and the Babylonians, the Medes and the Persians were their oppressors, or the ones to whom they were subjected to, and then later the Greeks, and then eventually the Romans. So they're not the nation that they used to be. They're now going to have to learn to be a slave nation, so to speak, again, like they were when they were in the land of Egypt. Not the same. They're back in their own land. They're not in the land of Egypt. But they're still not self-directing. They're not autonomous. They're not making their own decisions. They're not calling their own shots. And so still, God was going to sustain them. God was going to see to it that the promises made to Abraham and that the law that was given to Moses was going to carry them through to the time that the Messiah was going to come. That's what God wanted them to be. Different Israel, but the same Israel that God wanted them to be before all of these things happened. So let's think about Ezra and the God who forgives. So we're going to look at God who forgives, God who allows do-overs, and a God who is a God that keeps covenant. The very nature of God is to forgive. We're going to talk about that a little bit. So God knows who we are. The psalmist says God knows our frame, that we are but dust. Now, in that context, it doesn't mean we're nothing more than physical components. Ashes to ashes, dust to dust, from the earth we came, to the earth we're going to return. That doesn't mean that we're nothing more than matter. But God knows that because of our frailties, physically and otherwise, we're going to make mistakes. So that text tells us in the book of Psalms and other texts that are like that, that because God knows that we are weak, that we are not infinite, that we are not unlimited, that we can be tempted. James addresses that. Many passages address that. But he also knows that we can succumb to temptation. So God knows what we're like. God knows that there's a potential for breakdown. One of the things that's very, very big in business and industry now is to realize that whatever it is that company A manufactures, it's going to break down at some point. And what they do is they have all sorts of means by which they can prognosticate and predict when, you know, this particular machine's going to break at so many hours of function or whatever. And so they know this machine that we built, we want it to last for a long time. But let me just tell you, it's not going to last forever. I don't care how much money you spend for an automobile. At some point, it's going to break. I don't care how much your house costs. At some point, something's going to go wrong. And so God created man in his image. But God knew that there's a breaking point, that there is something built within man that allows man to make mistakes, and that he will make mistakes. So God knows our frame. He knows that we can be tempted. He knows that we're going to succumb to temptation. And he knows that as a result of that, we become guilty of sin and alienated from God. Now that's interesting. God knows all of that. Well, how in the world is God's will going to be accomplished knowing that he's created fallible human beings in his image? Initially without sin, but now since Genesis chapter 3, no longer without sin. They are no longer sinless as they were. They are no longer innocent and pure and holy as they were in a perfect world prior to the existence of sin. So what's going to happen? God knows all of that. But God knows more than that. He not only knows what we are like, and he knows that it's possible for us to sin, that we will sin, that we become alienated. He also knows that we can't get out of that by ourselves. We can't forgive ourselves. We can't bless ourselves. We can't save ourselves. We can't do anything to get out of the biggest problem that we face, and that's the problem of sin. It's not dollars and cents. It's not physical things. It's not national security. It's not anything that you could possibly imagine that we could correct ourselves. The problem of sin is beyond ourselves to correct. And so in order for us to be what God wants us to be, there's got to be a way in which we can stand before God without that past problem hanging over us, the problem of sin. So we can't forgive ourselves. We can't earn forgiveness in any way whatsoever. You can't buy it. You can't do some physical feat of strength. You can't do it by having possessions. There's just nothing. You can't think it away. You can't dream it away. You can't wish it away. It can't happen. The only way forgiveness comes is because of God's grace and God's mercy. Only God can forgive. And this is one passage that brings that out. The question is asked, who can forgive sins but God alone? Nobody. And we see in the greater context that Jesus, because he is equal to God, can also forgive sins. So it requires divine intervention. It requires a divine initiative for the forgiveness of sins to occur, for it to take place. We can't do it ourselves. God knows that. Only he can forgive. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means there's a whole lot of dependence upon God. So let's continue to think about Ezra and the God who forgives. God's nature is such that he is always forgiving. So the psalmist says if man is struck dead the moment he sins, we'd all be dead. We'd all be dead. So that we continue to live means that God has allowed us to live on the other side of having sinned. But in order not only to live, but in order to live and be acceptable to God, there must be some means by which forgiveness is on an ongoing basis. And so the Bible teaches us that God is always forgiving. Look at this passage from the book of Daniel. And this is only one of many that talks about this. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. Now every instance of sin is an instance of rebellion. And as it applies to Israel as a nation on a larger scale, not just individually, but all of these individuals, they've all been guilty of sin. They've all rebelled against God. So we know what the Bible teaches in the book of Romans chapter 3. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the solution to that, of course, is going to be found in Christ. And so God's nature is to be always forgiving. He has mercy. He has forgiveness. He pardons, not just initially, but continually. If you read through the book of Judges, at one point there's a passage in which God says, and I'm summarizing it to make this point, I've been counting how many times I've forgiven you. I don't know if you've been counting, but I've been counting. And so God brings up the fact that, listen, you're doing fine. And then you get involved into some wickedness. I allow you to be punished by the Philistines or some other nation around you. And that's going to continue for some period of time. You're going to cry out to me, and I'm going to hear your cry, and I'm going to prepare a deliverer, a judge. And they're all mentioned in the context of the book of Judges. And he's going to deliver you. And the oppression that you suffered because you repented goes away. And during the period of the judges, as long as that man is ruling and is governing and is protecting you, everything's fine. But he's going to die. And there's going to come a period of time after he dies when you go right back through the same process all over again. And so at one point God says, this is not the first time that I've forgiven you. This is not the first time that we've gone through this cycle of sin, that you were faithful and you moved towards faithlessness and you cried out and you needed a helper and I helped you. The point is God continued to do it. He not only continued to do it through the period of Judges, he's done it on an ongoing basis through the period of the kings. And at this point, the nature of their sins is that the entire nation, northern and southern kingdom, are gone. They're not where they used to be, physically and or spiritually. And so God brought them into captivity. So the passage that we looked at here says they are in captivity because of their sins. Now, Nehemiah and Ezra are two parts of the same story. They work together. We're going to see Ezra's name brought out in the context of the book of Nehemiah. So this passage in Nehemiah is very, very specific. Daniel is about what happens later during the period of exile, and he talks about God's willingness to forgive. But watch this, Nehemiah. This is a summation of what Israel has been up to this point and why they need to start all over again. They refused to obey. On an ongoing basis, Israel was stiff-necked and refused to listen and refused to obey. During the period of Judges, during the period of the kings, and that's why they ended up in captivity. They were not mindful of your wonders, God's wonders, that you did among them. God sustained them. God constantly hoped that they would be faithful. Even in the context of wicked King Ahab, God demonstrated a general umbrella of mercy and grace to Ahab in hopes that he would realize that there was still a God in Israel. Even though he was a Baal worshiper, God extended mercy and allowed him to defeat other nations around him so that he would pick up on who God was. Even in the midst of Ahab's sins, God demonstrated a willingness to forgive. In the book of Revelation, same sort of thing. The wicked woman Jezebel is personified there. God says, I gave her space of time to repent, but she did not repent. What's the point? God was doing things through them on an ongoing basis, but they rejected him. Notice, they hardened their necks. Indication that, they're not going to turn towards God. They're not going to incline their ears in the direction of God. And their hearts, of course, are reflected in that process as well. And in their rebellion, they appointed a leader to return to their bondage. But you are God. This is an assermation chapter in the book of Nehemiah. But you are God, notice this, ready to pardon. Psalmist says the same thing, that God stands always ready, abundantly prepared to forgive. Even in the midst of their rebellion, God was ready to pardon. God was merciful, God was gracious, God was slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and notice this, did not forsake them. In the midst of all their sins, God never gave up. That's God's nature. God's nature is that he does not give up on an opportunity for people to be right in his sight. As long as we're alive, as long as we're living, as long as we're breathing, as long as we're thinking, we have an opportunity to get right in God's sight. And so that applies individually, and that applies from the standpoint of the nation as a whole. God was still hoping, still preparing for Israel to be the means through which the Messiah was going to come, and that's going to happen. So in order for that to happen, God has to allow us to wipe the slate clean and to start over. God knows that, backing up, noticing what we just said, God knows that we can sin. God knows that we will sin and that we do sin. And that even though we can sin and we do sin, that we will still need forgiveness. God knows that. So this is built into who God is. God knows that we will only be what he wants us to be on an ongoing basis, not just here and there and every so often, but an ongoing basis if we are aware of our sin, if we repent of our sin, and if we seek God's forgiveness. So Adam and Eve sinned against God, Genesis chapter 3. You might think, well, that's it. I created you perfect. Only had one prohibition. You broke that. I give up. I'm not going to go any further. No, in the immediate context of Genesis chapter 3, there is a hope mentioned. And that one day, the seed of woman is going to triumph over the serpent, over the devil, through the resurrection of Christ, obviously, as we see in the New Testament, and that God's will is still going to be carried forth. So in order for that to happen, there's got to be a way on the other side of Adam and Eve's sin. And there was. God offered sacrifice by whatever means that's spelled out. The details aren't brought out there. The system of sacrifice came into play. We see that in Genesis 4 with reference to what Adam and Adam's sons, Cain and Abel, were supposed to do. And so there was a way forward. So God knows we're going to sin. God knows we do sin. God knows that we're going to need forgiveness, and he knows we can't do it. So God has to do it. But we need to be aware of the sin. We need to repent of our sin, and we need to seek God's forgiveness. And not just once, but on an ongoing basis. So to be acceptable in God's sight, we must not only be forgiven by God, we must return to where we were and what we were doing before we sinned. And so God doesn't just forgive and says, all right, keep on going. Right? We mentioned this before in one of our lessons. God's initial will is don't sin. Don't ever sin. Don't eat from that tree. Don't sin. But once sin has occurred, God says, don't sin again. Don't live in ongoing sin. 1 John chapter 2, this is what God wants. Don't sin. But if you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus, the righteous. My little children, I write to you that you sin not. That's God's initial desire. But you will make mistakes. There has to be a way on the other side of sin for man to stand right in God's sight, to be acceptable, to accomplish his will. And that means God not only forgives once, but that God always forgives, and that he allows us an opportunity to start all over again. The whole process of conversion is described in very vivid language that indicates we start all over again. We're born again. Nicodemus didn't grasp that. How can I get back into the womb of my mother and be born again? That's not what he was talking about. Not talking about a physical birth, but a spiritual birth of water and spirit. When we die to self and we die to sin, the old man dies. We crucify that old man to the flesh, and we become a new man. That's all over the writings of 2 Corinthians and Paul's letter to the Colossians. Since you are dead and risen with Christ, mortify, that is, put to death the members of your body that are against what God wants. And so it's not just being forgiven once, it's forgiven on an ongoing basis, but the assumption is you're going to do what you weren't doing the first time that brought you into this position of needing God's forgiveness. And that's always going to be the case. And so God not only forgives once, God forgives on an ongoing basis, and God allows do-overs. Now, that's an incredible thing to consider. And as you begin reading the book of Ezra, just opening verses of Ezra, this is what you're going to see. On account of what Israel had done before, on account of what God's nature was to be always willing to forgive, having forgiven them is now allowing them to come back to the land of Canaan. All this is an opportunity to start afresh. What if, after I've made all these mistakes in life, I could start all over again, as if all the stuff that I've done that was bad, that was against God, isn't on my record, doesn't stand against me anymore? Well, that's what we see. The opening verses of Ezra tell us that in fulfillment of Jeremiah's prophecy, God's going to allow the Persian ruler Cyrus to free Israel and other nations as well. And so notice, God's anticipating a time that what he had said before during the time of Jeremiah, that you're going to be allowed to go back to the land. They're going to be in captivity for 70 years. Jeremiah prophesied that. And then they're going to be free to come back. That's a God allowing this to happen. Why? So they can start all over again. Forgiven? Yes. But forgiven to do nothing? No. Forgiven to return to where you were and to do what you were supposed to have been doing the first time. And that's exactly what you see in the opening verses of the book of Ezra. Cyrus not only allowed them to be free, he said, go back to Judah. Why? That's where the city of Jerusalem was. That's where the temple was. And so Cyrus directed them to go back. This is all God's doing, as the opening verses tell us. And Cyrus not only directed them to go back to Judah, but to go back to Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple. And the assumption in that opening section was, the opening verses was, not just to build the temple again, but to start doing in the temple what you used to do, and doing it faithfully, not falling into the problems that you had before. The whole book of Ezra, the whole book of Nehemiah, and the latter parts of the book of Chronicles, when we get there in our review that we'll have this evening, is God giving people a chance to start all over again. Not just individually, but on a national scale. They weren't going to be the greatest nation that they were during the time of David and Solomon, but they could still be favored in God's sight because they were being obedient. God is the God of forgiveness. God is the God who allows do-overs. So as we read through the book of Ezra, we see that it documents all of the things that they're doing as part of this do-over process. The names of the people returning, they're chronicled in the opening chapters. The restoration of the worship, chronicled in the opening chapters. Rebuilding of the temple, now it's going to take place over the course of 20 years, so it doesn't all happen immediately, but the rebuilding of the temple is something that's alluded to in Ezra. More about that when we get into the book of Nehemiah, where we see the challenges that they faced. Tobiah and Sanballat, others encouraged them to stop, said we want to be part of that. So there was an interruption, there was a hiccup in the process. And it was stopped because people said, hey, these are rebellious people. They're going to want to take over the earth again like they did before. We need to stop them. And it stopped until later there was another search made of the records and they found out that Cyrus made a decree allowing them to return, allowing them to rebuild the temple in the city. And so Ezra comes back in the midst of this process, in which Israel is freed, directed to go to Judah, directed to rebuild the temple, and he's going to be part of making all of that happen. More of those details about Ezra's role is going to come out when we get into the book of Nehemiah. One of the key things about starting back to where they were is brought out in the very concluding chapters of the book of Ezra, when he talks about the marriages that they had engaged in that they weren't supposed to be involved in, and God said, you need to repent. You need to not marry all these people from these pagan nations. And the people wept, and they agreed to do what God wanted. So that's part of the whole do-over process. You've made a lot of mistakes. God's forgiven you. But God hasn't forgiven you to remain where you are in those mistakes, but to start all over and to do better this time. So this is God. God is the God who forgives. God is the God who allows do-overs. And then the last thing we want to note, God is the God who keeps covenant. What does that mean? So the world was flooded, Genesis chapter 6, 7, 8, 9. And God made a covenant with Noah saying, that's never going to happen again. And the rainbow was set in the clouds as a sign of God's covenant, I'm never going to do that again. So that doesn't mean there hasn't been rains, hasn't been lots of localized flooding, but not on the scale that we saw during the time of Genesis. So God made a covenant with Noah, ultimately for all humanity, and he says, not going to break that. God makes a covenant to Abraham with reference to the promise that we saw initially in Genesis 12 and Genesis 15. Only in this time, when it's repeated, God says it's a perpetual, it's an ongoing covenant. God pledges not only to make a covenant, but to keep the covenant that he's made. That's just everywhere in Scripture. When God agrees to do something, God's as good as his word. God doesn't lie. God doesn't promise to do one thing and do something else entirely. The promises of God in him, in Christ, are yea and amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. God always keeps his word. Always keeps his word. He is a covenant-keeping God. To the nation of Israel, through Moses, it says that God saw all the things that Israel was going for, and he remembered the covenant that he made with Abraham. That's going back to 12, 15, and 17 of the book of Genesis. He remembered that. He'd not forgotten it. It's just that now there was a time that something needed to be done about it. God is faithful to his covenant. Now notice this language. This is in the book of Leviticus. This is after they left Egypt, come to Mount Sinai. The whole Levitical code is going to be recorded here, and all the details of the sacrifices and the job descriptions. But in addition to that, watch this principle that's brought out here. Yet for all that, when they are in the land of their enemies, looking future, I will not cast them away. So notice, Moses says if you're unfaithful when you get into the land that welcomed you, that God gave you, the land of milk and honey, will spew you out and you'll be a scattered people. That happens during the period of captivity. Assyrian, Babylonian, they become a scattered people. The seed of Israel is scattered among the nations. And he says, but I'm not gonna forget you. When they are in the land of their enemies as a scattered people, I won't cast them away, nor will I abhor them. So this is before they get out of the wilderness, leaving Sinai, get into the land of Canaan, conquer the land of Canaan, have the period of Judges, Kings, and get to captivity. Long before that, God says, when you're scattered, I still won't forget about you. I will not cast them away, nor will I abhor them to utterly destroy them and break my covenant with them. So in spite of hundreds of years of rebellion, God says, I'm still a God who keeps my covenant. You may have broken it, violated it repeatedly. I'm still a God who keeps my covenant. For I am the Lord their God, but for their sake I will remember the covenant of their ancestors. Going back again to what we see in Exodus chapter 2. This is later at Sinai. God says, I still haven't forgotten. Even later in the future, when you're not anywhere near what I want you to be, I'll still remember my covenant. Whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God, I am the Lord. Now that's mentioned specifically in Leviticus chapter 26, 44, and 45. And when we get to the book of Numbers, we're going to see that same thing. The book of Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 5, that God is a God who remembers covenant. 1 John chapter 2, we mentioned this already. John writes, my little children write to you that you sin not. But if you do sin, God has an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous, who's able to continue to forgive you, walking in the light as he is in the light. The point is that God has instituted, I hesitate to call it a system, because that sounds cold and heartless and mechanical and calculating, but God's heart is such that his covenant is persistently consistent. I will never forget my covenant. I will never forget my people. I will always, always forgive you. I will allow you an opportunity to do over. I will allow you an opportunity to be forgiven on an ongoing basis. Now that's God. That's God to Israel. But that's also God to us. And that's also the way we need to be to other people. I don't have to tell you that our country's in a mess. All right, I don't care where you get your news. I don't know what you hear or all the details that you hear, but there are a lot of things that aren't going right. Not just with reference to a disease. That's a problem we have no control over. Not with reference to the economy. We had nothing to do with that. But there's also a problem with how we respect others. Even though others may have done wrong, still have to respect them from the standpoint of their value in God's sight. There is no telling how many sins, if you want to count them, that Israel committed against the Holy God. Thousands and thousands and thousands of idols, and hundreds, if no doubt, thousands of sacrifices offered to those idols. Multiple times in which Israel, over the years, had pledged to be faithful to God, had made covenant with God to be faithful, renewed multiple times through the course of their history to the point of Ezra, and they had broken it repeatedly. Individually, kings, judges, bad prophets, bad priests, most of the people, so much stuff that was done that was contrary to God's will. And God forgave again, continued to forgive. There's no way God's not going to be a forgiving God. But when God forgives us, he expects us to start over and do right like we were doing before. We need to have that attitude. There are people who are doing things that aren't right, that we know, family members, co-workers, wherever it might be, neighbors, on a national scale, lots of stuff's going on where people are doing things that aren't right. I understand there's a desire for judgment. I understand there's a desire for people to be held accountable. God, all of that. God does that in the context of all the things that we've been talking about. He holds Israel accountable. But even in holding them accountable, God forgives and says, let's start all over again. Let's go back to zero. Let's start from scratch. Can you again be my people? God did that for me. God did that for you. God expects us to do that for others, regardless of what sin they may have committed against us. Because God keeps covenant. That's built into who God is. God cannot be anything other than he is. He's always faithful to himself. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13. We are not always faithful to the character that we need to be. But we should be more like God, always forgiving, always allowing ourselves and others an opportunity to start again, to do over, and always, always keeping God's covenant with others, loving them as they need to be loved, realizing that they are created in God's image just as I am, just as you are. That has no bearing on who they are or where they are or what they have done. Makes no difference what their educational level is, what color of their skin is. Makes no difference what their political beliefs or religious beliefs are. We need to be a people who are forgiving like God is. And we need to give people an opportunity. You can be different than this. This is where you can be starting all over, because God keeps covenant, and I'm going to be faithful to God's covenant myself, and assume that you can do this and be this, and I will support you along the way. If we were more like God in these areas, the world would be a better place. Not going to eradicate all the problems that are going on now. Not saying there are not going to be any problems going on in the future. But what God allowed Israel to do after major catastrophic rebellion against him over hundreds of years, God's saying, I forgive you. I'll keep my covenant. Let's start all over. Let's do better going forward. And not hold their past mistakes against them. If somebody's going to hold my past mistakes against me, I will be forever trapped into an endless cycle of guilt. And I'll never get out of it. That's not a God thing. That should not be an us thing. There's a whole lot more to learn from Ezra, and as we get into it, Nehemiah. But I hope this, message from the past doesn't just become a historical lesson, but it becomes something that we can gain something for the present and for the future about how we need to live right in God's sight and how we need to give other people the opportunity to do that as well. While we were in sin, Romans 5 says, God commended his love toward us through Christ's death. God didn't wait for me to get perfect before he forgave me, before he was willing to forgive me, I should say. We don't have to wait for people to get perfect before we extend to them mercy and grace. He did that to us. We need to do that to others. All of us here are Christians. And I understand that we are not personally responsible for what's going on a large scale in this nation or anywhere else in the world. But we need to be individually responsible in our own sphere, in our own circle of influence, to be what God is, forgiving, giving people an opportunity to do over, and keep our promise to God to be faithful to him and expect others to do so. If in any way you need the prayers of this congregation, let that be known while we stand and while we sing.